And this morning to the book of Exodus chapter 10. And stick your finger there in Exodus chapter 10 if you want to read along with me in just a moment. But also turn with me to a scripture that is near to the one I read earlier as our assurance of pardon. Prior to that assurance of pardon is a warning, a call to repent, to lament for your sins. Do you ever wonder what the purpose of the plagues are beyond... Sometimes it seems that the whole purpose of the plagues is to give us some interesting cardboard, or what do they call it, the felt board cutouts? Those things are amazing. Some of the ideas that they would come up with. There was more to it than that. And we find in Joel the very purpose of plague. Why does God bring judgment? And why does God in the life of Pharaoh, when he brings judgment and a pronouncement of his character, also call Pharaoh to respond, to obey? And if one like Pharaoh is to obey, he must first do what? Admit that God is to be obeyed. He must admit that he is not God. We call this the exercise of repentance. It's what you do when you confess that Jesus is Lord of your life and not yourself. Joel chapter 1 verse 13, I'll read for just a moment and then we will go to Exodus chapter 10. Here is the purpose of plague, of judgment. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast and call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty comes, is not the food cut off from your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. It is judgment. And it is a judgment that prior, the first chapter of Joel, we find the coming of the locusts. Those locusts that God removes from the land and brings restoration even after they have been removed in the presence of repentance. And what do we find this morning if not the plague of locusts? They are a clear testimony that God is bringing destruction. That those who are hard of heart to His calls to obedience and allegiance will reap what they sow. Jesus in the Gospels identifies those who will inherit the earth. You know who it is? The meek. It is the prideful and the hard of heart. They will inherit an earth, but it will be a scorched earth. It will be an earth that has no food, no life, nothing. A desolate wilderness. And that is what we find in the eighth and then the ninth plague. So I would invite you now to turn to the book of Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 through 29. Follow along with me as I read. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." God is clearly revealed in the plagues. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover over the face of the land, so that no one can see the land, And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen. From the day they came on earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And he said to them, Go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said. We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. That is, everyone is to go. But he said to them, The Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. And they were driven from the presence of Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that has been left by the hail. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night when it was morning. The east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before, nor will ever be seen again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that all the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. And not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. We continue, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be a darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And they did not even see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, Go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you, only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day that you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, As you say, I will not see your face again. Let's pray for the blessing of the preaching of the gospel. Oh Lord, even now we ask that according to your marvelous grace and according to the promise that you have given that you preach, when the word of God is preached, that you would minister to your people, that you would bring repentance from the judgment that is to come, that we might see the terror that is at hand, and that we might fall upon our face and worship the one who is to be rightly feared and adored. Lord, give us hearts not like Pharaoh, but a true Israelite, that we would surrender our lives to the one who alone is worthy of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there is a theme that we have seen thus far in the plagues that God has brought upon Egypt, and that is the escalation of enmity. God, in Genesis 3, declared war upon the one who has already declared war on the reign of God. Satan, in his tempting and his deception, called Adam and Eve not just to fall short of what God had commanded, but to commit, I believe R.C. Sproul calls it, cosmic treason, cosmic rebellion. And they thrust their hand into the face of God and say, "We want nothing to do with your promises of eternal life. We will get for ourselves what you have promised you alone can give us." Comfort, peace, wisdom. And those are the things that Eve saw in that fruit for a moment. That it was a delight to the eyes. That it would make one wise. That it would be pleasurable. And Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, and ever since then, they have reaped what was sown. And all the earth has reaped what was sown in the sin of our first parents. And in that declaration of enmity between God on behalf of sinful men against the seed of Satan, since that time there has been a battle between both of those families, and between both of those families and their covenantal head. And Exodus is the chronicling of the rise of these two covenant heads in Egypt, Moses and Pharaoh. The seed of the Messiah, the seed of Satan. Even last week I read from the Belgic Confession a truth regarding baptism. What is baptism? It is a sign and seal of our being united to Christ, being led through the Red Sea, as it says, from the hand of Satan himself, Pharaoh. And so Exodus is in microcosm, a picture of the deliverance of God's people out of the hands of sin and misery through the consecrating act of the baptism in the sea, the Red Sea, into the presence of God at his holy mountain for worship. That is Exodus. And that is, if you were to expand it, the entire theme of redemption. God delivering his people out of the hands of sin and death, signed and sealed through the covenant sacrament of baptism. And it signs and seals what? Our being washed, our being made right, pure, consecrated and sanctified for the singular purpose for which we are created, worship. Worship in the presence of God, in his divine or upon his divine mountain through the ministry of a mediator. And in Exodus, it was who? Moses, the one man on the mountain, mediating God with men and men with God. And there is then another family, and that family in Exodus is represented by none other than Pharaoh himself. And as the covenant head, you might say, the seed of Satan, the covenant head of those who have hardened their hearts to the pleadings of God to repent in the midst of judgment. It is not life and light and presence and peace. It is death and damnation. And there is one final warning in this plague of the locusts that anticipates the fullness of God's judgment in plagues 9 and 10. So as we look at our text this morning, I want to look at the plague of the locust, the plague of darkness. And then I want to talk about the reality of these plagues in relationship to those things that are simply the reaping of what we have sown in sin. A scorched earth and a future of darkness and death. And so my first point this morning is this: a concluding and preluding plague. That's plague number 8, the locusts. A concluding and preluding plague. Secondly, the quiet, dark calm before the storm. The quiet, dark calm before the storm. And then lastly, building to darkness and death. Building towards darkness and death. Let's look at this first point. A concluding and preluding plague. We find it beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10. It's a very lengthy section in which God gives to Moses yet again, after hardening the heart of Pharaoh, a calling to go into Pharaoh through Aaron and proclaim to Pharaoh that the He is to let the people of God go. Let my people go. And that he is to obey. I am the Lord. Let my people go. And Pharaoh, of course, shows some willingness. But his willingness is a willingness of half measures. We see in verse 7 that as Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh and they plead with him, and they really actually command him on behalf of the Lord, Yahweh, to let the people of Israel go, that another plague will come, and this plague will eradicate all life that is left in Egypt. Look at this, verse 7. How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is in ruins? Every unbeliever that you have ever met that has not bowed his knee in worship and adoration of God is a man who is standing in the midst of this religious building project that he is seeking to build with no resources. Go to Babel. It's a group of individuals who built, endeavoring to reach God by establishing this religious cultic building that they thought would be a place where they could meet with God in their own strength. We call this a den of the devil. A church that is dedicated to the strength and the righteousness of men apart from the grace of God. And here we have a group of people who were saying to Pharaoh, do you see what we see? Reality would say, you just need to obey at this point. Children, have you ever come to that place where you've told a lie and your parents are brick by brick dismantling that building that you have built of deception? And you know you're really hard of heart when you have no other reason to lie. You have no foundation. The foundation has been wiped away from your feet. And then your parent asks that final question, I'm giving you a chance to tell me the truth. And you persist. And your parents go, don't they see reality? Now, the parents should probably understand. Of course not. That is the great plight of men. In fact, I would argue that all of these plagues are simply the logical extension of the reap, of the sowing that has been done by Pharaoh and those who were separated from God in wickedness and rebellion. Each of these plagues are simply a manifestation of their own idolatry. In fact, God is mocking their idols. And he's done it with the gods of the sea, he's done it with the gods of the earth, and now he does it with the gods of the air. And he sends these swarming locusts because Pharaoh is unwilling to free the entire people of God. It's interesting. The completion. When God says, let my people go, it isn't just people. God is wishing to consecrate all the earth. He is wishing to consecrate and create. Even we find imaged here in Exodus, and typified of the cosmic redemption that Christ will bring, God is bringing his people into a place of redemption where it will not just be those people, but those animals. All of creation will be called into the presence of God, but only when evil has been destroyed and wiped away from the land. And so these locusts represent not just the final front against destroying the things of the actual earth, but locusts are, as we read in the book of Joel, a clear sign of God's covenant cursing upon those who refuse to repent in the face of prior plagues. And in this, I would say that the eighth plague concludes these plagues brought upon natural earth. And then there's this bridge plague, which is darkness, and then the final plague, which is the death of the firstborn of those who are of the seed of Satan. And so what do the locusts do? They come into Egypt and they come with such numbers that they reflect something to be true of the ninth commandment that is to come. There are so many locusts that they blot out the sun. Now, I remember as a kid, My dad and I were working in the yard one day. We were moving some logs in the woods. And we rolled this log over. I don't know if I remember. There were some things I remember very distinctly, like getting stung all over the place as you're trying to run away. But we rolled this log over, and we were walking back towards the house. And I heard this noise, this quick vibrating noise. And I turned, and I remember that the sun was low, and there was this cloud. And I could see it in the woods. The trees were thin enough to where you could see this cloud, and it was a cloud of yellow jackets. And what do? You run. And you're stripping off your clothes, because by the time you actually can respond, they're in your shirt, and you're, you know, it's this cloud of death and pain. And you're sitting there in Egypt, and you see them coming, a tidal wave that is hungry and greedy. And it will destroy every living thing. And where does it come from? The east. And what comes from the east? Something other than the one who dwells in the west. It is nothing other than the wages of men's sin. It is the curse for disobedience. And it brings to a conclusion, though darkness does affect the earth, it brings to a conclusion of sorts this series of plagues that leave Pharaoh with nothing. And that is the penalty for those who in their hardness of heart can't even see reality for what it is. Brothers and sisters, we live among a people who have lost all grip on reality. And they think that men will evolve. That men are moving into greater enlightenment and righteousness. And what they are in fact doing, these sinful men and women, even of this nation, the civilized societies of the West, are creating a situation in which, guess what? They can't even produce life. They have no means of delivering themselves, and what they will do in all their rebellion when they feel that they are at their most sophisticated and most liberated from revelation is God will give them exactly what they want, a world without grace. And it will be like trying to grow corn on the moon. There will be no hope for life. Because God will send such judgment as the world has never seen. And Pharaoh remains hard. Look at this. 20. Well, let's look at 8:19 first. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong what? West wind. When Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, I've said this a number of times, they were driven east. And when the tabernacle was built, one moved from east to west into the presence of God. God is restoring people. And so when cursings come, they come from that place where sin was allowed to fester. And when salvation comes, it comes from that place where God dwells. All of these things are cues to weak-minded, blind people that God will bring salvation. That was another unique thing among these plagues. We saw it with the magicians. The magicians were able to actually duplicate the plague. Now you think of that and you think, how is that a good thing? Good job. You were able to turn water to blood. But there was only one who can turn water to wine. Who was able to bring life, not death, from something else. And then they were actually able to produce frogs. Now, of course, later on, what does God do? He shames the priests of the house of idolatry. In Joel, what is God doing for the house of Israel? I will bring judgment upon your priests, so that they might repent. And not even the magicians would repent. And ultimately, with the plague of the boils, what do we find? That they cannot even stand in the presence of true power. Do you believe that that is what God will do with the church to the unbelievers of this world? There will come a time, and it may seem a long way off. I mean, this is one of the largest crowds we've ever had here. You can draw more people to a... They even have these atheistic church services. I don't know what that is. And they bring a lot of people. And they listen to U2 and all these other great bands that make you feel good about being human. And you blind yourself for about an hour and a half to make you feel like humanity does have hope, when the reality is exactly the opposite. But for the church, this is our future. That we will experience liberation while the world experiences enslavement to sin and death. And so in that, I would say that it's a sort of concluding plague to the things that we have seen already. And that leads us then to the second point, and the second plague that we have before us this morning. That is the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. The second point, the quiet, dark, calm before the storm. The ninth plague is a plague that represents and embodies why it is that Pharaoh heretofore has not yet responded with allegiance and obedience. Because he lives in darkness. And as the covenant head of the nation of Egypt, as the one who makes decisions for those people who dwell there, as a mirror, as a foil for Moses himself, what we find is for the hardness of Pharaoh, God brings upon that land physically what is true of Pharaoh spiritually. Darkness. And so in 21, we do not read of Moses going into Pharaoh and saying, "The Lord has said, I am the Lord." And we also do not find this call, at least in the beginning, that Pharaoh would let the people of God go. It is assumed, as it were. Because it follows already in plague number 8, that call. And we'll look at that a little bit more this evening and how plagues 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, and 6, 7, 8, and 9 sort of go together in those three groups. But here in the ninth plague, we find simply God saying to Moses, do this. Do this. Now, is God just in bringing punishment upon these people? What does the world say? If you were to try and share the gospel with someone today, and they would say, perhaps in response to your pleas to believe, and you were to actually quote the Old Testament, which many people are afraid to do nowadays, because oftentimes the criticism that is leveled against a Christian is this: I can believe in Jesus, but the God of the Old Testament, he's a mean old thing. He's kind of a jerk. He's brutal. He's cruel. Yet let's see. You go to plague number 1, and time and time and time again, God has said what to Pharaoh? Repent. Repent. Just repent. Obey. Believe. Parents, do you experience that? Time and time again, just obey. Don't make me keep doing this. There comes a time when God's patience comes to an end with the seed of Satan. Even now, God is patient with the seed of Satan. Even now, what God is doing is he is storing up wrath as he did for Pharaoh in the midst of all these plagues. What God is doing is storing up grace for the believer and judgment for the unbeliever, so that when Christ comes as the great judge of all the earth, what will happen? It'll cover over all the world in darkness. And what God will bring upon the unbeliever is the physical manifestation of their prior existing spiritual condition. So that when we speak of Pharaoh hardening his heart, you might also say that Pharaoh darkened his heart. That his heart was darkened. Because in contrast to that, what do we find? Well, let's look at the plague. Moses stretched out his hand towards the earth, and there was darkness. Such a darkness, and maybe you've not experienced this kind of darkness, a darkness that you could feel. It was palpable. It was so dark, no one moved. They just laid there. They stayed in their homes. They didn't even see each other. There was no sun. Now, we know of the importance, perhaps, of the sun god to the Egyptians. The sun god was, aside from Pharaoh, the most important god in all of Egypt, because the sun brought life. And if you go to their great structures, the pyramids, all of these things were arranged around the heavenly bodies, chief among which was the sun. Their life revolved around the sun. And what does God do? It's mine. Because the heavens don't declare the glory of gods. The heavens declare the glory of one God. And what you have done is you've looked at the sun and you have offended my glory by worshiping someone who deserves no glory. And when I reveal to you who I am, you say, I'll have none of that. And what God is doing to these plagues is He is preaching to the people, not only of Israel, why I am to be worshipped and feared, but He's preaching to Egypt why I am to be worshipped and feared. They have seen the same signs. And not only that, but they have seen now the separation of these signs. And we see it in the ninth plague as well. Darkness was over Egypt, but what do we find? Over the land where Israel was. Light. This division. And what God is saying clearly to Pharaoh is this: you are darkened in your understanding, but those whom I am going to redeem, they are the ones who dwell in light. They are the ones who worship the true and living God. They are the ones who have my grace and favor. And so what does Pharaoh do? He calls Moses in and he says, go serve the Lord. Get out of here. But leave your life and your livestock and your herds. Now, prior to this, in 8, what does Pharaoh want to keep? The children. Why do you think we baptize children? Because they don't belong to Pharaoh. They belong to God. Because we don't leave our children. We bring them with us because they're part of the covenant family. We have no right to leave our children in Egypt. And when Moses was going down to Exodus, he was reminded with great clarity in the potential and the threat of violence and death against his own son. If your son does not bear the sign of the covenant of grace, he has no part. And Moses has learned, we will not leave our children. They are God's. And not just children, but the livestock. Now, why does Moses want the livestock? Because they need the livestock to sacrifice. Because Moses is unsure exactly not only how much livestock they will need, but they are part and parcel of the people of God. This doesn't mean that livestock can be saved. It simply means that what God is doing in redemption is delivering all those whom He has made, those who bear His image, and those whom He has given for men to enjoy and to delight in. But what happens in verse 27? Pharaoh is hardened again. Now this time, as we have seen prior to this, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. He does not allow Pharaoh to respond with repentance. Why? Because those are God's purposes. Because God treats all men this way. He either gives enlightenment, He either gives grace for us to respond with faith, or He hardens. But this hardening is in response to the reality that Pharaoh is raised up by God to be the futile leader, the leader of those who are apart from the family of God, who are being prepared for destruction. And so verse 28, Pharaoh says what to Moses? Leave. Get out of here. I don't want to see you again, but this offer is still incomplete. Pharaoh will let them go, but without livestock. There is no relenting. And so he says to Moses, get out of my face. Is that the consummation? No. There is one more plague. We'll look at that this evening, so come back. Did I sell you? It gets worse. At least for Pharaoh. But this darkness is a manifestation not of God's fickle dealings with Pharaoh, but God is giving to Pharaoh exactly what Pharaoh asked for. I want nothing to do with this God. That is what hell is. It is all the presence and power of God without any hope for repentance, without any hope for grace. It is all the presence and power of God without any hope to change, without any hope for mediation. It is a scorched earth and a damned soul. And that is what these plagues represent. The penalty for the rebellion against God in the garden for any who are part of that scandalous treason. Does that scare you? What do you think the Israelites were thinking? In fact, there were many Egyptians. There were many Egyptians. We saw it with the plague of the hail, who heard the word of the Lord and they ran inside. And even when Noah was building the ark, what was Noah doing? For 100 years, he was evangelizing those who were around him, but they were not to be converted. They were hard of heart. They were unrepentant. And so even in the end, 8 were called and 8 went in. And here, as God is redeeming a group of people out of the flood of judgment that is to come, God is even in the plagues, it seems, bringing those who were not already prior into covenant with God. There were many Egyptians. Now, we can't speak definitely about that, but there were many who were not the sons of Jacob by birth, who learned to listen to the voice of God. Now, to what extent, we don't know. We know that Pharaoh, there were times where Pharaoh does say, "I sinned." We actually read of that. "I've sinned." Look at verse 17. "Now, therefore, forgive me only this once." I'm sorry, Pharaoh. What a wretched repentance. You do that? You come to the house of God? You see judgment for sin? And you can only bring yourself to repent for certain things, because there are some things you just can't let go of. And so you categorize those in the not so bad. "I'm not willing to give that up." Yet judgment falls upon Pharaoh because he fails to go the whole way to absolute lordship of God, the worship of God as Lord alone. And so he is hardened and darkened in his understanding. That leads us to our last point: building of darkness and death. Again, I have said, the Lord is leading Pharaoh down the path of Pharaoh's own making. And the judgment then is brutally ironic. If you want to see someone who reveled in the irony of sin and judgment, go read Dante's Inferno. It's not biblical fact. There's a lot of it that, you know, there's some serious speculation going on here. But the way that he paints judgment in light of sin, you think, yeah, that would make a lot of sense if God judged men that way. And temporarily, God does. Remember the son of Judah who failed to be obedient in the call to get his dead brother's son pregnant and would spill his seed instead of get that woman pregnant? What does God do? He brings death. "You reap what you sow." Or in his case, "You reap what you do not sow." He was a man who was unwilling to bring life. And so what did God give him? The end of his endeavor, which was death. And we live among a people now who say we have embraced life. We are free. We can choose. We can do whatever we want. But there's no life in it. There is only life in the church, in the place where there is light. What can grow in absolute darkness? Nothing. And here we find then that there is a darkness that precedes death. And that is the bridge. That God is bringing darkness to precede the judgment that he will bring upon Egypt. Now, there is also, though, a darkness that brings life. Go back to the event of creation. And darkness hovered over the face of the waters. God, the triune God, was present, and from darkness life issued forth. But there's another event of darkness. These events of darkness upon the land in the Bible are key to understanding redemption. Creation, from darkness, life. Egypt, from darkness, death. The cross, from darkness. And about the 6-hour darkness hovered over Jerusalem, yet from that darkness, what do we find? Death
and life. That as God is seeking to redeem men, in these physical cues, we find God doing something covenantally, simultaneously. That in the midst of darkness, He will bring death upon His Son, so that in the darkness that the Son of God feels, life might come forth. Why is Israel in Exodus experiencing light? What did Israel do? Were they more worthy than Pharaoh to receive grace? Where did the light come from? Christ Himself. And so we come to the cross, we find this singular act, God punishing His Son for the sins of the world. And you are either in Christ and in the light, or you are separated from Christ and in the darkness. And so there is a darkness that precedes life, and there is a darkness that precedes death. The question is this: with the impending darkness, what do you do? How do you respond? Has the solution for darkness been solved for you in Christ? Or will darkness come upon you like it came upon Pharaoh, with no mediation whatsoever? And you know what comes after darkness? The wiping out of your life and any future hope for life. And so the writer of Ezekiel, chapter 32, says, "Look and tremble, for darkness is coming. And if you see the darkness coming, get out of Egypt and get into the land where the light shines." And so what then is the mission of the church? Get out of Egypt! You see the boat sinking and you see everyone on it, you go, what? Meh, we'll figure it out. Get off the boat! Get out of Egypt! Ephesians 5, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Malachi 4, "But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, light and life." Romans 13, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." And if salvation is near, then how near the darkness? You see? They come in parallel. In these acts of redemption, in these singular acts of God declaring His power, it is judgment for the unbeliever, righteousness and salvation for those who put their trust in Christ. And so you come to the cross and you think, yeah, this is good. But for many, it is not. For there is only one response. Will you repent and be baptized? Will you repent and go through the Red Sea to the mountain of God? Will you repent? Or you might ask it this way: in which land does your heart reside? Are you a darkness dweller? Or do you live in the light of Christ's countenance and redeeming sacrifice? Maybe a better question than "where does your heart reside" is this: do you cling to Christ, who went to the dark place for you? Because Christ conquered it. He destroyed the dark place. And even now He's bringing it to ruin and utter destruction. And the question for us is simply this: dark or light? Let's pray. Oh Lord our God.